If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd encourage you to turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. To help you get the beauty of what occurred on this occasion, I need to give you a little bit of background. Because of Judah, this is after the rebellion of the 10 tribes that went to the north and finally were assimilated into other cultures, and disappeared, and lost their identity. The people of God in Judah were more faithful in some ways than the people in Israel in the northern kingdom, but they were, in fact, unstable in their faith and often wandered far away. Because of that wandering, God pronounced a judgment for 70 years of captivity in Babylon. That captivity started around 600 BC, so it would have ended 70 years around 530 BC. Remember the date of 530 BC. The Babylonians had conquered and decimated Judah and Jerusalem. Late in the 70-year period, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon. And so we read, as we read through the history of Ezra and Nehemiah, a Persian king named Cyrus, who actually decreed the release of the Jewish people from captivity in Babylon so they could go back to rebuild and regain their identity in Judah. 539 to 530, he was king. However, God demonstrates his omniscience and his care for his people in the book of Isaiah, written at least 150 years before, in the closing verses of chapter 54 and the first verse of Isaiah 44 and the first verse of Isaiah 45, Isaiah by name identifies a king named Cyrus who would deliver his people from captivity. 150 years before, God not only foretold the release from captivity, but named the pagan king who would give that decree. So if we look through the history of Ezra and Nehemiah, the first seven chapters of Ezra, a man named Zerubbabel led those captives from Babylon who were devoted to God and wanted to go back and restore their homeland and their faith back to Jerusalem, and the rebuilding began. Scholars generally agree that at this time there were close to 500,000 Jews in Babylon. Zerubbabel notified them all, Cyrus has given us the freedom to go back. Let's all gather up and go home. Out of over 500,000 people, something around 40,000 people went back. The rest had made a place for themselves, a life for themselves, either maintaining their faith, as many did, by the way, and others assimilated into the culture. They wanted to stay. Late, and Zerubbabel begins this process, and he works for 60 years rebuilding. Late in that period, Ezra, who was the priest of God, goes back, and while Zerubbabel has begun the rebuilding of the city, Ezra begins the rebuilding hearts and restoring the work of God's truth from the law of Moses into the culture of the day. And eventually, sometime in this later era, Ezra and Nehemiah overlap. Nehemiah, who is an official in the royal house of the king of Babylon, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, gains permission to leave his charge in the king's house and go back and assist with the rebuilding. When he arrives, he looks around. We're rebuilding the house. We're rebuilding our hearts. But the wall around the city is still torn down. We can do all the rebuilding. If we don't rebuild the wall, we'll be invaded and it'll start all over again. So he encourages and leads the rebuilding of the wall. Nehemiah chapter 8 documents the event and the celebration when the wall has been rebuilt and the restoration is ready to occur. And all the people, this is Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street. And that was before the water gate. When God is at work, and when God's people respect, love, and seek to follow the word of God, there will be one heart, one conviction, one desire. Everyone thinks alike. When we all go off in our own direction, I want what I want, and I don't care what you want, that's not following the word of God, and God is not in the matter. Nobody told them to be one. They gathered as one. God's at work here. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law. Bring it. We want to learn. We want restoration. By the way, in Christian hills and valleys, in the history of Christianity, anytime there has been a legitimate revival of the faith, it has been anchored in the Word of God. Anytime a church that has grown cold and has slipped in its faithfulness and in its zeal is restored, it's restored because those people return to the Word of God. Bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of the men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. He read the book of the law for roughly 4 to 6 hours. How'd you like to hear someone reading from the first five books of the Old Testament for several hours? These people were tired of their old sinful ways, and they were hungry for God and His Word. And those that could understand, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Their hearts were drawn to this book. They sensed something powerful from God associated with this book. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. Isn't that interesting? we still practice that, right? Which they had made for the purpose. And then he names the men who stood with him. I'll not try to embarrass myself and pronounce all these names. And Ezra, verse 5, opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people in the pulpit. And when he had opened it, all the people stood up. I was very tempted this morning at the beginning to read this entire passage and have you stand up while I read. We stand for the Pledge of Allegiance to our country. We stand to sing our national anthem to our country. Why do we do that? It's a symbol or an indication of respect. These people, Ezra didn't say, "Now everybody stand up, I'm going to read." It was something that came from their heart. They knew something sacred and special was going to be read, and they just stood up out of respect for the Word of God. I want you to get a sense of how deeply these people felt for God and His Word. These are people who had just spent 70 years away from home in captivity. But the power and the weight of God had reminded them, you're here because of your sin. Now God has lifted the judgment, and you can go back home if you turn your hearts to Him. And they wanted to do it. They'd already left Babylon. This is the 40,000. They were already in Judah, in Jerusalem, and they wanted to make it work and honor God. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. An amazing image of reverence for God and His worship. And then you have again the list of names in verse 7. And here's, and they were Levites in the group, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. How could you be more emphatic? Let's break down this verse. I have often referred to an ancient Hebrew pictogram of Hebrew words that appear in the Bible. Let's look at that pictogram and some of these words. They read distinctly. The word read in the pictogram is identified by an image of the sun at the horizon and the head of a man to shed light to the mind, to enlighten, to shed light on by the reading of the Word of God, not by the cultivation of imagination. Distinctly, to spread out and to simplify, to make it clear and understandable. They gave the sense. They taught in a way that enabled people to consider and understand and benefit from what was read. And they caused the people to understand, to grasp the importance, so important in their minds that they intended at the very moment they heard it to convey that information to the generations yet ahead of them. I love, as we read down verse 9, in Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, probably the Persian governor, his position, which he maintained even though he was in Jerusalem, not in Babylon. And Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They wept. We haven't been living up to this. We've failed our God. How can we even appear? You preached it. How can we even appear before him? We sometimes sing a hymn. How can I, a lowly mortal, just an earthling born of clay, come before this august God and Savior? But He's made a path where you can. Then He said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Augustine, what, 4th century Christian, wrote regarding this last expression, the joy of the Lord is your strength. There is a joy which is not given to the ungodly, but to those who love you for your own sake, whose joy you yourself are. The happy life is the to rejoice in you, about you, and for you. This it is, and there is no other. It's all about God. And we only find joy, true, enduring joy that weathers the storms and still gives you reason to praise God, when we're anchored and focused our hearts on God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't weep, people, even though they were weeping because of their own sins. Ezra says, stop. This is going to be a good day. This is a day of restoration and return. It's a day to rejoice. And what did the people do? They started rejoicing, and they sent to people who weren't able and couldn't afford to have a feast or a celebration. They thought of other people, not just about themselves. I love, Keith, you'll recall this, I hope, from your wedding. You can read the four Gospels. You can memorize the four Gospels, but there's one sentence in the book of Acts chapter 20. Paul, telling the elders at Ephesus church goodbye, says, above all the things I'm teaching you, remember the words of our Lord. Remember the words of the Lord. And I love, it's a crutch, I confess, but I love a red letter Bible, the words of Jesus in red. And in your red letter Bible, and I believe accurately, the sentence that follows is red letters. It's the words of Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. They did it. So what can we learn from this amazing episode for our own lives? Well, there's some interesting things that we can learn. You don't need to turn there, but Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 reads, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, I want you to turn to Ezra chapter 7, verse 27, I believe. In this setting, remember, Cyrus only reigned for 9 years, and this is after that 60 years of reconstruction. So now Artaxerxes is the king of Persia. And Artaxerxes, leading up to this passage, looks at the effort and the labor and the cost of the rebuilding, and he decrees an abundant donation of funds and goods for the people of God in Judah. And how does Ezra respond? Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. A pagan king, and God turned his heart generously support his people in his place. For us today, you can have your preference. And probably on November 5th, some of you will vote one way and some of you will vote another. God bless you. But whether you vote A or B, remember the word of God. It doesn't matter who occupies the White House. God on his throne can turn the heart of a king or a president. Amen. Praise him and don't worry so much about the other guy. He is able. Trust in him and not in politics. There is literally bare mention of adversaries in this record. They do appear, and they were fierce. They sometimes were so fierce that Ezra and the leaders told the workers who were rebuilding the wall, go up and keep working, but keep your sword on your waist. Be ready to use your sword. That's how fierce the opposition was. But there's not one account that Ezra or Nehemiah told the people, you need to research all these people and you need to study their plots and their schemes. Don't you worry about their plots and schemes. Trust God and do what God tells you to do. Build his house and God will protect you. And he did. Warren Wiersbe, I don't agree with his theology, but I love his practical insights. In writing his reflections on this passage, wrote that at this time of restoration and revival, the people of God were a people of the book. How many times, as I read this morning, did we read about the book being read to us out of the book? They wept when they understood they had failed the book. They rejoiced and celebrated when they were reminded that's what they needed to do, because God, who is in the book, who inspired the book, had given them recovery and restoration and revival. Don't weep now. Celebrate and rejoice at the mercy of your God. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Old Testament, in the whole Bible for that matter. 176 verses. In every verse, there is some reference to the Word of God. 8 times, there's a little clip, according to thy word. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. His word is the guide and enlightener and teacher when we seek and the Lord grants revival. If you want the Lord to change the heart of whoever will be occupying the White House for the next 4 years, the more you and I can become people of the book, that's when God enlightened and touched the heart of Artaxerxes. You want him to change the heart of whoever's there? Be a person of the book. Can we identify ourselves as a person of the book? Or is the book of self? What book do we read most? What book do we write most by our conduct, by our words, by our thoughts, by our emotional energy? His book or my book? The guide of blessing. The guide of restoration is this book. Let's be known as people of the book. In 1832, the Baptists of this country divided into two camps. I personally believe that the division was a manifestation of for lack of a better term, an ill-thought union of two different groups of Baptists in England. Regular Baptists had an odd start. Two men loyal to the Church of England decided that things were wrong in the Church of England that they couldn't fix. And so Brother A baptized Brother B, and then Brother B baptized Brother A, and they started regular Baptists. But all the years prior, there had been Baptist people worshiping in quiet secrecy in Wales. The regular Baptists were a little iffy on some doctrinal issues. The Baptists in Wales were people of the book. Well, 1832, the two ideas no longer could work together. There was rancor, as there always is when people have divided opinions. And through the rancor, actually a rather, it seems a tame word for us. At the time, it perhaps was not. Old school. You're from the old fogey. Never change. Keep it the way it always has been group. Yep, that's right. Look for the old ways. Where is the way of truth? Oh, well, you're new school. You're adding all these things that are not in the Bible. Yeah, we're new school. Well, despite all of the rancor, in 1875, a new school Baptist named William Cathcart wrote the Baptist Encyclopedia. It's a two-volume set. I have an original printing in my library. Big, big two-volume set. There's an article of several pages about old school or primitive Baptists, and bless the man, he wrote a very objective and honorable description of us. One of his closing paragraphs, he described our preachers, not seminary graduates necessarily, but devoted students of the scripture. And the people in the pew were above the average in their knowledge and devotion to the Word of God. He could not have given our people a greater tribute. Let us live up to it. God bless you.